I've been listening to a podcast by, was a pastor, now a writer, blogger, now a podcaster, a guy called Stephen McAlpin, a bit of a culture watcher, and I've mentioned him before. His podcast is called DeLorean Philosophy. Go look it up. It's worth listening to. He started a podcast a few weeks ago by talking about how he thought he'd help his wife out by spraying all of their indoor plants with what he thought was fertilizer, so that they would flourish, you know, they'd really come along. Unfortunately, he managed to spray, and he only realized this after spraying all of them, he pretty much sprayed them with Roundup. The stuff that, you know, attaches to the roots and it's residual in the soil and all that kind of gear. So he hastily takes them all outside, unpots them, washes them, root and all, you know, that kind of thing. And then repotted them, and he's now playing the waiting game to see if they live, and praying also, I think, not that he says this, but praying that his wife probably doesn't spray him with fertiliser. Now, like, he then does something really interesting. He likens that to something that's been happening in Western culture for years now, but probably more acutely in our time and place. We've been spraying ourselves with what we think is fertiliser, like a social fertiliser, and I've mentioned it before through this series because I've pretty much got one sermon for the last 6 weeks, right? The secular gospels, as I've called them. So you do you. And yeah, I've mentioned it a bunch of times, but it's a philosophy. It's the mantra of the time and place we inhabit. That kind of expressive individualism is the what people think is the fertilizer that's going to make us flourish and really live. For the baby boomers in the room, there was a band called The Master's Apprentices, and they had a song that kind of, I'm reversing it a little bit, but it's like, be what you want to be, do what you want to do, and that's it. That's kind of the way people roll. You choose your identity and you do what fits, and that's flourishing. Now, Steve McAlpin points out there's another interesting growth that's come along with that. Anecdotally, like, you and me have never been richer or safer than ever. Like, we have more freedom probably than ever before, but with it has come quite high levels of anxiety and other mental illnesses. And people are lonely. Like, he quotes that 30% of people in Australia live by themselves. Well, that's quite a high statistic, isn't it? You is doing you, but we've never been more alone and frightened. And so it doesn't really sound like flourishing to me. Because when you take you do you, be what you want to be, do what you want to do, and you stop to think about where it goes and you draw it out to its logical conclusions, maybe it's more like Roundup than fertiliser, socially and spiritually speaking. So what would be a real fertiliser? What would it look like to really flourish? Well, this is where we're up to in Colossians helps us. People are looking to flourish, and Paul talks about in verses 3 and 4, your life. You living, right? And he connects here something of the supremacy of Christ that he's really talked about already, the radical truth that God has united us with his Son, and he counters that kind of Colossian mantra or philosophy that's offering people through sort of Jewish mysticism a fertilizer for living. As we saw last week, though, you know, he starts off by saying, hey, don't get taken captive by all of that. That philosophy, by what's being offered. And it might not sound like you do you, because it is, after all said and done, a bunch of rules. But as he says in chapter 2, verse 23, it lacks any value in terms of restraining sensual indulgence. It really doesn't help you, what you might say, live well. And that's the thing. Whether it's people offering you rules or no rules but the rules you make for yourself, it's all a bit like social weed killer. We need something far more powerful to help us to live well. And so it starts with our identity. And again, I've got one sermon. It's like this last week. You've got to think about who you are in Christ. Last week, it's like what you have in him. This week, it's more where are you in him? It's a locational thing. And he's talking really about things he's already gotten into, about union with Christ. In chapter 2, verse 10, the idea that you've been brought to fullness in Christ Jesus. In verse 11, in Christ we are circumcised, the sinful nature is put off. You've been baptized into him. In chapter 2, verse 20, in him we died to the powers and the authorities. Your identity is in Christ. Now, what's true about him, in a sense, is true for you. I've used this illustration before, but it's like being on a plane. Being in Christ is like you're on a plane that's going to Perth. And in a sense, you can be pointing in the other direction, you can be looking east, but you're still going to wind up in the west, right? That's what it means to be in Christ. Now, for us in Christ, it takes you to some incredible realities that the resurrection of Jesus brings in. It starts there in verse 1. Have a look. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Christians don't have an outlook on life per se. We've got an uplook, right? Just to be cheesy. We are heavenly-minded people. And that doesn't mean some kind of mystical escapism where you're off in la-la land. We're thinking more about the things above, which means we're thinking about Christ and his rule and his power at work in us, our life with him. It's thinking about the things that belong to us in heaven, like Peter talks about in his letter. You have an inheritance kept in heaven for you that can never perish, spoil or fade. All of that sort of stuff. That's what's on our minds. And it helps us for the sake of living now on earth. Now again, you know, union with Christ, I think it's an incredible concept, but it's hard to get your head around. You might think it's kooky. And I wonder if verses 3 and 4 is a bit of a nod to this, because you can't see this. It feels very hidden. But look what he says there in verse 3. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Like when Christ returns, that identity stuff that I've been talking about is going to be really very, very clear to everyone. Now, it's grand stuff, right? But it's not grandiose. I think it is hard for us to grasp where we are located spiritually and the kind of mindset that that should give us, because we're not conditioned to be heavenly-minded people. Nothing around us helps us to do that. Like, I daydream a lot about a better life. I'll admit that. Sorry. All right. No, I'll pay for that later. But I wonder, for you what the daydreams look like. Like, what is it that you think is going to make the better life? And yeah, look, I think as I say this stuff, I realise too, life is one hard thing after another. Like, most days, it feels hard to think about much other than what's right in front of you. Whether that's nappies, rising interest rates, or the prospect of another family Christmas that's coming up in a hurry, right? We live in the most materialistic point in history ever. And you and I just kind of don't realise it. And by materialistic, I don't mean that we're just kind of greedily going after more stuff, although that could be part of it. But we've relegated any talk of the spiritual and the unseen, just kind of, it's out. It's ruled out. You can't see it. You can't measure it. You can't get your head around it. So we can't really talk about it. And so we don't. And so we don't set our minds and our hearts on things above. But I think what Paul is saying here is simply think. And it's one of the gifts that this passage gives you. It says set your minds on something that's true. And our overwhelmingly busy lives that are busy with all that we can only see, it just attenuates our ability to think about who we are in the truest sense of the word. But this kind of is like a shot across the bows and says, wake up and smell the coffee. This is what's really true. You aren't just a man or a woman or a wife or a husband, a CEO or a dog's body or whatever. You're more than that. And getting straight who you are makes a huge difference. Like, our cultural mantra at the moment is you do you. Here's the thing. I wonder if it might work if you understand that you is in Christ. You doing you, that would look really different if you got who you is. And that's where Paul goes now. So this mindset is going to bring that hidden life out. It's the second thing this morning. It's going to drive what you do truly in two ways. And it's a bit, to keep the weed killer thing going, it's a bit like weeding food. Like, here's the weeding. In verses 5 to 11, it's pretty brutal. Like, if you've been crucified with Christ, Paul's saying, in effect, enact that every day. Put to death, verse 5, therefore, that you're heavenly-minded people, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. From verse 5, it's a bunch of vices that have to do with sexual sin, which attracts God's wrath, and you want to get away from that. That's what's normal in first century Colossae or 21st century Australia in you do you land, right? And then the metaphor shifts to taking off some old clothing. It's stuff around speech. Often think it'd be nice in churches if there was as much angst about how we talk to each other as there is about sexual sin. But verse 8, you must rid yourselves also of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. And that's a very different way to dealing with the vices. The Colossian philosophy said, keep the Torah, do some rules. That is a bit like trying to cage up a wild animal that's going to eat you. Better to kill it. And this is no different to what Jesus says when you think about it in Matthew chapter 5. If something causes you to sin, gouge, cut, all that kind of gear, right? And I think we need to be clear. It's not another set of rules. It's not Paul offering a kind of ascetic, dogged discipline to do good. Look at verse 9. Where's the power come from? You've taken off your old self with its practices. And verse 10, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Remember, from a few weeks ago, Jesus is the true icon of God. He lives in you and he's changing you inside out. And so he changes our understanding of ourselves, but also our take on what's right and wrong and how we judge others compared to us in relationships. No longer, verse 11, do you judge people based on sort of identity markers that divide us, like Jew or Greek, in or out, redneck or urbane sophisticates. And if you're wondering, Scythians are a step down the ladder on the Bogan scale, right? They're like a step down from barbarians. Him in us changes how we sort of think about each other and how we roll with each other. So the You Do You project, like, it has this nasty effect of driving wedges between me and others when I just do as I feel like doing based on the way I think about myself. It does things with how I roll with my body. I heard about a married guy who seemed to have this kind of happy marriage. Lovely wife, lovely kids, but he just decides to just up and leave and he's off. And next thing, there's, you know, pictures of him on social media with his now new partner describing their new life together as a great adventure. And that's the thing with this you do you thing. Some people don't get to go on the great adventure. People get excluded. A Christ in me and you, how does that affect then the way we also then talk about each other? Like malicious trash talk about other people in your church because they don't measure up to some sort of standard that you hold as being right. It hardly actually fits with the idea that Christ is all. He determines what's right and wrong, and he's in all. Like, he's in that person that you're trash talking. Can't do that. Lies and hypocrisy, it doesn't help or fit either, because that's not how Christ spoke. That brings you to the other side of this. There's some putting to death, but there's some living to do. There's taking off the old, but there's clothing yourself. This is the feed side. And it's not individual. Verse 12, like, picks up the way Scripture talks about Old Testament Israel. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, as clothe yourself then with a raft of virtues. And you could say it's the corporate uniform for being in Christ. It's the way we should look. And it's kind of radical for the ancient world, but also for now. Like, in the ancient world, there wasn't a lot of compassion, you know. If you were vulnerable and not able to look after yourself, too bad. I don't know if kindness, generally speaking, is a default reaction for people. Like, we take this for granted that people will be kind, but that's because you'd sort of swum in churches for a while. But you just break down on Wynnum Road in the fast lane tomorrow morning and let's see if anyone gets out to push. I don't think humility's ever been a subject I've heard at school taught. Ambition is, right? But again, notice this isn't Paul saying go do a bunch of rules. It's about letting what is true shine through. Probably around this time last year, I think I preached from Matthew 11, the only place in the Gospels where Jesus describes himself. What is he? I am gentle and humble in heart, right? He's the one who forgives before anyone thinks to say sorry. His reflex response to those who treat him shamefully is to love them, and it's demonstrated by him dying for them. And so it's about Christ in you coming out more and more. And it becomes more explicit from verse 15 onwards. And again, it's corporate. Like, let the peace of Christ, he says, rule in your heart, since there's one body you're called to peace. And he's not saying there that, you know, church never has any conflict, life's trouble-free. But remember, Jesus says to his disciples, my peace I leave with you. And he's talking there, I think, about his settled sense of resting secure in his Father's love. Again, it's knowing who you are in him that enables you to have a peaceful posture, well, his peaceful posture, actually, to be the umpire when someone disagrees with you, when someone wants to do you in or do you wrong. So you don't respond like a barbarian or a thug or whatever, but like Christ. If his peace ruled, again, what would be different about the words we use with each other? What would be different about the tone we use with each other? I've got to think about that one. What would we not say? Like, how much would we hold our tongue? I'd reckon a whole lot more. It all presupposes, doesn't it, familiarity again with Christ. So again, verse 16, let the message of Christ, or let his word dwell in you. As you do the kind of ministry Paul describes back in chapter 1, verse 28, but in a whole range of other ways. And one more, in verse 17, can I put the name of Christ to what I am about to say or do? Would Jesus put his name to it? Think that one through before you let fly at someone. That kind of stuff, right? Now, just quickly, looking back at the vices, I reckon you don't need a lot of explanation about what they are because that's what we do easily. That's your earthly nature. So kill it and pray for help. Get help. Don't be frightened to fess up to your brothers and sisters here for that help. The virtues, I don't think they need a lot of explanation, qualification or nuancing either. We know what they mean, especially when we remember, hey, that's Christ. That's him. That's what he is. Christ didn't sign up to you, do you? He signed up to lay down his life for you. The struggle is making this come true in our lives. So what would it take for those things to come true? And once again, I'm just more and more convinced that really knowing who you and yous are as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, really matters for this. I'm not the only one that thinks this. I do not think you can do the Christian life if you do not know who you are. Right? You do you is our old mantra. And the problem is there's too much you being the earthly nature. But the real you is Christ in you. And he is alive and he is powerful to help you live. Just quickly, one more thing. So he's talking about the church, but home is massively important for all of this. Verse 18, that's always felt like this sort of abrupt gear change. I'm like, why is that there? This kind of household code, as the scholars call it. But I wonder if it's simply saying your real life in Christ, another facet of it, happens at home. And it connects in a couple of ways. I wonder if this is here because we tend to think about home as being the place where you can truly be yourself. You know, you're good and godly at church. Boy, oh boy, you're pious. You're good and godly at work even when no one's watching sometimes. But at home, your wife, your husband and your kids get you. And we think no one sees. There's this moment, though, in this little section where Paul's talking about masters and slaves, and you've got to understand that's a domestic relationship in the first century. And if you're like, why doesn't Paul abolish slavery here? Talk to me at morning toe. I'll help you sort that one out. In verse 22, Paul tells the slaves, and he's thinking here, I think, of Christian slaves, possibly with Christian masters, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only when their eye is on you. Always. Verse 23, whatever you're doing, you're working for the Lord. In other words, Christ sees. Verse 25, he is the impartial judge. He sees. He's there at home for him to be able to be that. If Christ is supreme over the universe, surely he's supreme over your lounge room, isn't he? And your kitchen, or wherever your domestic disputes happen. Christ in you comes home, and that's good news, isn't it? Not you doing you expressively, individually at home, but Christ in you for the good of your wife, your husband, your kids, whatever. And it connects in another way. Again, home, it's Christian households he's writing to, is where you see and learn what being in Christ looks like. You know, marriage is where wives are like Christ's bride, the church, submitting to him, and husbands love their wives. Actually, in the first century, husbands love your wives is an incredibly radical instruction. And it gets even more radical when you think about the parallel passage to this in Ephesians where he says, love your wife like Christ loves the church. Like, you've got two people who are not committed to you doing you, but committed to Christ in you. That's what it should look like. You see it as children remember who they are in Christ and relate to their parents like Jesus obeyed his heavenly Father. You've got fathers who do more than just pay the bills and put food on the table, but actually do discipline their kids. Now, nothing's going to embitter your children more than no instruction, no expectation of obedience, and no loving correction. In a time where you do you destroys families, like that example I gave earlier, where it's created like cynicism around marriage, where it's birthed a generation of parents who I think are too scared to be directive or discipline their kids because you wouldn't want to stop them doing the you do you project, would you? But please, can we do that? Because 4 and 5 year olds should not do you, right? Being in Christ at home is good news because, again, it makes the home the place where you really see Jesus. Your home life might actually just be attractive to our neighbours because they got no clue, right? It could be fertiliser and not Roundup. Now, I suppose the acid test is, does this actually work, right? Does it? What would you prefer? Here's a thought experiment to close with, right? Is it really fertiliser or Roundup? Look at the behaviours in verses 5 to 9 again. And the virtues in verses 10 to 17, maybe the household Paul describes from verse 18 onwards. And just imagine two towns, right? A town where everyone's doing verses 5 to 9. Think of that kind of town. And another town over here where you see people living, Christ is in you, verses 10 to 17. Which town do you want to live in? People in our time and place, again, might say, no, well, verses 5 to 9, at least people are being authentic. They're being real. You're really living. Maybe a few people just need to get hurt so you can do you. The irony is you really will be doing you on your own, and the social commentators see it. You know, people are lonely and isolated. And this is the great thing, then, again, about the gospel. It offers you so much. It's more than just forgiveness for your sins, and it's more than just freedom from guilt and a whole lot of cosmic powers that are very frightening, like we've talked about already. It's really living. It's yours. Yours in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank you that the gospel is good news. For the reasons I just mentioned, there's forgiveness of sins, there's freedom from guilt, there's freedom from powers that are going to destroy us, and freedom from ideas and philosophies that kill our life together. Father, give us discerning and wise hearts that listen to what people around us say and to carefully interrogate the ideas that people say will make us live. And help us to think carefully about the ways in which we just sign up and imbibe the ideas that people around us say will make us live. Help us to remember that we've been raised with Christ and we're really alive with him. Help us to set our minds and hearts on things above where we are truly. Help us to put off what doesn't fit with who we are in Christ. Help us to put on his character, to remember he lives in us and should shape our words and attitudes. We pray for Christ's peace to rule our relationships. We pray for his word to permeate our relationships. We pray that we give careful thought to whether what we're doing fits his name. Our Father, we thank you that we've got what we need to flourish and live now, really. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.